Today we'll be studying the book of 1 Peter. It is in your bulletin if you want to read along with me from there. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And as a general rule, we do more than two verses, but for this particular sermon, two is enough. Probably too much. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. We're beginning a letter today, and we're not even getting past the salutation. And the letter is written to... written to a church, a group of churches, and it's written with the attitude that a coach speaks to his players with. A friend of mine was a point guard for his basketball team, and he was playing their next town over rivals of Clarksdale, Mississippi, and Cleveland, Mississippi, if you're dying to know. And they were playing in Cleveland, and since it was such a huge rivalry game, they were playing at Delta State University in the gym. And this was during the late 70s, when Delta State had the number one girls basketball team in the country. They still, to this day, have the only female ever drafted by an NBA team played at Delta State. And they won four national championships. And so the girls, the ladies basketball team, was playing right after this high school team. And so the gym was packed with thousands of people because the game had gone into triple overtime. And my friend had gotten fouled with 2 seconds left to go, and the score was tied. And the opposing coach called timeout to kind of freak him out and make him think about the free throws. And his coach called everybody over, and he said, "Listen, I don't want any rebounders on our side of the court. All of you, go and play defense. Because as soon as Paul hits these free throws, they're going to try a long pass into the court to try to score and tie the game back up." Paul's eyes get... "Coach, don't we need rebounders in case we miss? I miss?" And the coach grabbed my friend and said, "Listen, you're not my starting point guard because I think you missed free throws. You're going to hit those free throws. That's what I've trained you to do. That's what I've coached you to do, and that's what you're going to do." Peter writes with that kind of confidence to his people. By the way, he hits free throws. Peter writes with that kind of confidence to his people. He says, great trials and suffering are coming. Make no mistake, a furnace, a fiery furnace of trial is coming. He says that three times during the letter. But he doesn't write with a panic fear. He doesn't write and say, "And be sure you follow my instructions perfectly so that you will survive the furnace." He writes with confidence. You're going to survive. Your faith is going to shine forth like pure gold. I know that. Let me explain to you, let me remind you how to make it shine forth, but I know it's going to shine forth. And we know that about the character of furnaces, don't we? We know that a furnace, something going into a furnace, is going to come out one of two ways. If it is not metal, if it's not strong metal, it's going to come out of the furnace as cinder. But if it's metal, if it's pure, it's going to come out purified and radiant and beautiful. The gold will have everything that's not gold melted away, and only the gold will survive. And that's how Peter says Christians are going to come out of the furnace. And the book is written with the message of, this is how to make your gold shine in the furnace. And we see that. We've seen that even in our church. This last Easter, we took a little time to celebrate how the resurrected Christ has been glorified in the lives of people in our church. It gave people a chance to respond. And one mom came up to me, and she was just in tears, talking about how thankful she is for Redeemer Presbyterian Church and how it's been such a blessing to her family. And as an ordained teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in America, I can authoritatively tell you that she is doing great and Redeemer has had nothing to do with it. We We deserve zero credit whatsoever. Her life over the last 3 years has been a fiery trial, there's no question. But her faith is pure. And the trial has done nothing more than prove that her faith is pure. It has brought the gold out and made it easier to see. And that gold is now being shared with her children as they are embracing the faith, proving further the genuineness of her faith. That's what the fiery trial does. It shows what you are like. And Peter writes to all of us who are in exile and says, your faith is going to be strong in the furnace. I know it. How does he know? He knows because, first of all, as we see even in the address, even in the salutation of this letter, he knows your faith will be strong in the furnace because it is from God. Your faith is divine. It is eternal. It is handed down to you from God himself, and it will not be destroyed by something earthly. He tells us three things in this just address. It's a hilarious address. It'd be like me sending an email to Mitch. You know, to Mitchell, elect by God, chosen by the Spirit, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, sprinkled with the blood of Christ, unto obedience to Christ. Please don't forget to turn off the lights in the office when you leave. You know, it's just the entire, the address is everything. And he writes to those of us who are in exile, and he says, your faith will shine in the furnace because you've been chosen by the Father according to his foreknowledge. Your faith is going to shine in the furnace because you have been sanctified, set apart from the hope by the Holy Spirit. And you're going to shine in the furnace because you have been set apart and chosen to be cleansed with the blood of Christ and unto obedience for him. Now, these are important doctrines. They are weighty doctrines. We're going to talk about some very theologically packed words like election, foreknowledge, sanctification, atonement, kind of all the long ones that are going to be out there today. And I want you to understand that, first of all, it's okay for me to preach this sermon now because Calvinism is cool again, according to Time Magazine. So I'm not going to be apologetic, but I'm not going to be, I don't want to be, arrogant and hard-headed about it. If this is the first time you're hearing these things, I want you to know that I understand. These are hard doctrines to get your mind around. They're emotional doctrines to get your mind around. And it's going to take you a while. And we want to couple truth with patience in our church. You don't have to. Everybody in here who considers themselves to be people who've embraced the doctrine of election, we all know it took us a year. And we're going to give you more than 5 minutes. Okay? So if you don't come out of this sermon believing everything I say, just know that nobody in this room believes everything I say. I'm used to that. And we're going to give you time. We are going to give you time. Right? So all I would ask you to do is to listen and to go home. If it really piques your interest, if it cuts your curiosity, go home and read the Bible. The temptation for all of us in our culture is to go read a book and find somebody to tell us what to think. So if you're kind of inclined toward Calvinism, you're going to go read some R.C. Sproul and become confident. And if you're inclined against Calvinism, you're going to go and read some Adrian Rogers and show that it can't be true. And I'm going to ask you, don't read anybody but the Bible. Read the Bible and ask the Lord to show you what is true. Ask the Lord to show you what is true. And if you come away confident that what I'm about to say is untrue, please tell me. I am wrong about a lot of things. I'm definitely wrong about a lot of things. Ask my wife. And this may be one of them. And I would be delighted to have that conversation with you so I can. Now, that being said, first thing I want to do, we're going to see three things today. We're going to see that Christians, those who are in Christ, have been elected. We've been selected. We've been chosen out by the Father, according to his foreknowledge. We've been sanctified. That means set apart. Now, those of you who've been Christian and kind of learned long theological words, when you hear the word sanctified, you think of that process by which you become more obedient and righteous. That's not the word, the way the word's used today. Sanctified means to be set apart. If a pot was to be given to the temple and used in the temple, that became a sanctified pot. It was to only be used for temple duty. So we've been sanctified like that, set apart by the Spirit, chosen by the Spirit, and we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. Those are the three things I want us to see. First of all, I want us to see that the Father has elected us according to His foreknowledge. Paul addresses his letters to Christians, to all those who've been chosen by God. And what he's saying is, Christians are loved by the Father. If you are a follower of Christ, you are a follower of Christ because God has taken the initiative with you. He has set His love upon you. And He has done whatever was necessary to bring you to Himself. The Bible calls this setting apart by the Father election. Scripture, now, the frustrating thing is this. That sets up all these questions in our head. Well, if that's true, then blank. If that's true, then why did He choose me and not somebody else? If that's true, then does what I do matter? If that's true, then why should we do evangelism? If all these questions about election, and the Bible pretty much answers none of them. The Bible assumes election. It illustrates election. It applies election. And it just kind of leaves it there for us to take or to leave. First, I want you to see the Bible illustrates election. All through the Bible, you read the Old Testament, you actually read the stories and separate them from all the kind of glamorous, cleaned up, Bible school type stuff from when you're a child. You really read about these people, you see something. You see over and over again, God choosing bad people. He chooses bad people. Sometimes he has to choose between one and the other, and He chooses the worst of the two. Most clearly in the issue of Jacob and his brother Esau. God chooses Jacob and not Esau, and Jacob was clearly the worst of the two brothers. He was a liar, he was a cheat, he was a deceiver, and he didn't change until years after God chose him. God shows the initiative throughout the Bible. The first clear case is the case of Abraham. God comes to Abraham when he is worshiping idols in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham is a bad person. He is a coward. He has to take his wife into Egypt. His wife's attractive. The Egyptians come up to him and basically says, hey, your wife's pretty. And Abraham, being the godly man that he is, says, oh, she's not my wife. Take her. She's yours. Do with her as you will. Godly. He just hands his wife over to wickedness. God has to protect him. Later, God comes to Abraham and sets him apart for this covenant and says, I'm going to make my covenant with you and with your children. And in the very next chapter, his wife comes to him and says, hey, I'm not having any children. Why don't you sleep with the kitchen maid? Let's have some children that way. And Abraham says, okay, she's young, you're old, I'll do it. That's what happens. Read the Bible. It's bad. Abraham is a bad person, and God chooses him. The Bible illustrates election completely apart from our righteousness. The Bible assumes election. Over and over again, when we're trying to study this word, this concept of predestination and election, we want a nice, full treatise, and the Bible just doesn't give it to us. It just kind of throws it out here and there. John chapter 10. Jesus is teaching about Him being the good shepherd, protecting and laying down His life for the sheep. Some of the people don't believe Him, and He looks at them and He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and follow me. He does not say, you're not one of my sheep because you haven't believed me. The exact opposite. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep, if you were my sheep, you would know my voice. You would follow me. And that's kind of it. That's all He says. Just, thank you. We need more, and He doesn't give us. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul talks, again, another address, and he says to the people in Thessalonica, brothers loved by God, we know that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We know God's chosen you. How do we know that? Because the gospel came to you with power. Isn't that annoying? How do we know? We just know because God blessed him. Acts chapter 13, Luke is writing of Paul preaching to the Gentiles. And it says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The exact opposite of what we expect that verse to say. We expect the verse to say, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. And that is precisely not what the text says. The text says, all those who were appointed to eternal life believed. The Bible assumes election. It illustrates election, and it applies election. It applies election by saying things like, don't get too proud, the text that Mitch read to us during worship, during singing. What's he saying? He's saying, now don't get proud thinking, I'm great, I'm better than everybody else, and that's why God chose me. Because God could have done better. But he chose you. He chose you because he loved you. That's why he chose you. Jesus applies election by saying, don't be afraid. Your security does not rest upon you. God didn't start liking you when you started doing right. Your security is in God's love for you. He says, "My all that God gives to me will come to me, and no one will snatch them from my hand." It applies election. God has given you to me. That's why you've come to me. And nobody's going to take you away from it. You're confident. Your salvation will prove pure as gold. I know it because God gave you to me. The Bible assumes election. It illustrates election. It applies election. And it teaches us about election. And there are two things I want you to see that it teaches. Really just, well, mainly one. And then it's an application. And the thing that the Bible teaches us about election is that it flows from God's foreknowledge. Now, those of us who disagree with this doctrine, as we all did at one point, we think, aha, there it is. See, election is dependent upon God's foreknowledge. That means God looked into the future and saw who was going to choose him, and he chose us first. That is precisely not what it means. That would take the meaning out of every verse that refers to God's foreknowledge. Can't mean that. Look at the way God uses foreknowledge in other texts. In 1 Peter 1:20, God says, Jesus was foreknown, the eternal Son of God was foreknown from all eternity. Does that mean God looked into the future and said, well, that guy Jesus, he's going to be good. I think I will make him my eternal son. It has to mean something else. And in Romans 8, verse 27, you know, everybody loves Romans 8, 28. I certainly do. God's working all things together for the good of those who love him. But verse 27 and 26 tells us who it is that God that loved God. And he says this. He says, everyone that God foreknew, he justified. Every single one, every single person that God foreknew, he justified. So does that mean that God can only look into the future and know Christians? That now that he's in no longer in the future but in the present, he's looking around seeing all these unbelievers who haven't been justified, and he's going, wait a minute, where did they come from? Can't mean that. The word foreknowledge has to mean something else. And we know when we read the Bible that the word knowledge is a word of intimacy. When Adam went into Eve's tent, he bore a son. He knew Eve and she bore a son. That clearly means more than Adam knew Eve was in there and she bore a son. They had intimate knowledge of each other. They were intimate with each other. And that's what the Bible is teaching us. It's teaching that God has had an intimate relationship with us since before the world even existed. He knows us intimately. He loves us intimately. That's why Psalm 139 says, your knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot stand it. And how much you love me. Can't even receive it. His love for us is unrestrained, and so he changes our hearts and he opens our eyes. His love for us was so great that he has ordained every event of world history so that you would exist so he can love you. He has loved you since before the creation of the world, and He has ordered world history to get you here so He can love you. His love is so powerful that He gave His own Son to remove the only impediment to His love, which was your sin. His love for you is great. His love for you is long. His love for you is eternal. His love for you is unstoppable. That's what election is. He did not start loving you when you made a right decision. And He's not going to stop loving you when you make a bad decision. And that, my friend, satisfies your deepest, most heartfelt need. That is the kind of love you have got to have. That is the kind of love that sappy love song writers have been writing about. Think of the worst love songs of all time, the cheesiest love song of all time. Longer than there have been stars up in the heavens, I've been in love with you. That's a real 70s song. I didn't make that up. That's such a cheesy line. Why would you even bother saying it? That's just dumb. You have not been in love with anybody longer than there's been stars up in the heavens. You're not that old. That's dumb. Why even bother to write it? You bother to write it because you want that. You want to be loved so long, so deep, eternal. The good news is it's true. That is what God says about us in Ephesians chapter 1. From before the foundation of the world, He has chosen us in Christ. That is how He loves us. Now think about it. Is the love that God has for His people going to be such that people would hear about it and they would say, oh, God started loving you when you chose Him. Oh, that's great. But that's nothing compared to the love of these songwriters. These songwriters, they really understand love. God's love is kind of weak. Your heart knows. Your soul knows, but your brain won't let you believe. God's love for you is eternal. God's love for you elicits true repentance. Critics, those who don't understand election or don't believe in God's electing love, will say, well, if that's true, then why would I ever repent? I mean, you can just do whatever you want to. God loves you anyway. I would encourage you to the absolute opposite. When I sin, and I do, often, and Bianca catches me or realizes it and she's affected by it, she sees my sins affecting the children, she has two different ways, she has many different ways she comes to me. Two of the most common are this. One way she comes to me is like this. She rolls her eyes and she says, really? We're not over this yet? And without really saying the words, she sends out the message of, don't you think I'm getting tired of this? And that kind of rebuke makes me want to go and hide and get mad at her in some weird way, but that's what it makes me do. The other way she comes to me, she comes and she puts her arms around me and she says, I love you. And I'm always going to love you. And I really wish you would be the man that I love instead of being this little twit that you insist on being. Which do you think elicits true and real repentance? Which repentance can even be trusted? If the only reason you quit sinning is so that you'll quit being punished, was it really repentance? I haven't stolen anything in a week. Well, because we haven't given you anything to steal. You're in jail. It's kind of hard. True repentance can only come from love. We know that. Why do we know that? Our mind tells us that unconditional grace would only make me feel free to sin all I want. And yet our soul knows better. Our soul knows that only unconditional love could make me change at all. Your soul longs to respond to a love that your mind tells you cannot. Which environment produces the healthiest kind of obedience and righteousness? Brundage, my oldest son, had a math test this week. He was stressed out about it, stressed out about it on the way to school. I could see that he was stressed out about it. I could hear the way he was stressed out about it. And so I looked at him and I said, as we're driving into the school parking lot, I said, you know, if you fail this test, you won't be my son anymore. He rolled his eyes. I said, you know, it's true. You're not going to be my son if you fail this test. I'm not going to have a failure for a son. I said, Dad, I know you love me no matter what I make. I mean, don't you think that's probably the way I should raise my children? I mean, wouldn't that be healthier if we tell them, you make the right decisions, you can be my son. You make the wrong decisions, you're out. Isn't that the way we should raise them? You know, even children know, the only healthy way to bring up a child is if that child knows that he is loved so much that no matter what he does, he is still a child. He is still accepted. Your soul knows that. The souls of your children know that. But your mind won't let you believe that God loves you that way. What the Bible teaches is that you are God's child because God loves you, and God loves you because you are His child. And it is a circle that has no beginning and has no end, and it frustrates your brain. But it satisfies your soul. And nothing else will satisfy your soul. It is the love that you know that you have to have, that you are afraid to assume that you might get. That is the way God loves His people. God loves His people because He loves them, and He doesn't leave them where they are, but He sends His Spirit to them to set them apart. You've been elected by God according to His foreknowledge. You have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit goes to work on His people and distinguishes them from the world. He makes us holy and different from the world in precisely the way that keeps us from in any way being self-righteous. He makes us holy without allowing us to have any of the credit. So self-righteousness is completely cut off. There's a story of St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis led a great and a very important revival movement in the Middle Ages. And one of his friends was kind of mad at him for becoming so important. And kind of like friends tease each other. And he said, Francis, why you? You're not very articulate. Honestly, I know a lot of people, myself included, who are smarter than you. You're small. You're unimpressive. Why did God choose you to change the entire church of the world in the world? And Francis started smiling. Then he started giggling. And then that silly monk started just belly laughing. And he said, I think God wanted to pick somebody so silly, so unimpressive, that if anything good came from him, it was clearly from God. And that's what God does with us. He chooses us and He makes us different. He sets us apart. He set you apart. And that is exactly what you want. You want so desperately to be set apart, to be chosen. And yet to be chosen in a way that doesn't say, look at me, I'm the best football player. I was chosen first. You're chosen. You're set apart. You're different. Because God loves you. You want that to be. Everybody in here who's out of the seventh grade by now remembers how gross it was to walk in that sixth and seventh grade cafeteria wondering who was going to let them sit. Who's going to choose? Everybody who's ever been to a dance wondering if they were going to get to dance knows how gross it feels to wonder who's going to choose. And every one of us grew up, even the guys, grew up loving the story of Cinderella. Because you so desperately want the most important person in the entire kingdom to choose you. And what this text teaches us is, you did. You did. He has chosen you. and he picks you through obedience to Christ. To be obedient, he picks you using your choices, not despite them. We are Christians. We're not Greek fatalists. Greek fatalists said, my destiny is my destiny. I cannot change it no matter what I do. That's a common theme that comes up in every movie that involves the future. Every movie involving the future, from Terminator to Back to the Future, to this movie, this TV show that's going to come out in a few weeks about everybody getting blacking out at the same second. Which sounds really cool. They all play with the idea of destiny. Do our decisions determine our destiny, or is it just decided for us? And the Bible's answer to that question is, your decisions determine your destiny. God chose you, therefore you responded to the gospel. God appointed you to eternal life, therefore you believe. He uses your decisions to effect your destiny that He's already set out. You can think about it till your brain explodes, but trust me, that's the truth the Bible gives you. And you knew that already. There's a story of Charles Spurgeon walking in, visiting a member of his church who was terribly sick, terribly depressed, and had quit taking his medicine. And Charles Spurgeon said, why have you quit taking your medicine? He said, it's terrible, it makes me sick. And I figure, God knows whether I'm going to live or die. My future is in His hands. So if God wants me to live, I'll live. If God wants me to die, I'll die, and my medicine has nothing to do with it. And Pastor Spurgeon looked at him and said, well, I've got a word from the Lord for you. If you take your medicine, it is His will for you to live. And if you refuse to take your medicine, it is God's will for you to die. We knew that. You wear your seatbelt. You eat. You don't routinely point guns to your head and pull the trigger just to see if today's the day God wanted you to die. You know that God uses your decision. He uses your decisions to receive Christ. If you take Him, then He is for you. And yet, even though God knows our decisions, we know that He does things behind our back too. Every one of us can remember somebody that spent time in your life that you didn't deserve for Him to spend time in your life. Everybody here remembers things that you wanted to do that were wrong. You didn't get to. When I was in high school, there was a bunch of guys going on a camping trip. The camping trip took place in 3 hotel rooms. And I wanted to go. I desperately wanted to go. Nobody came out to pick me up. I sat home so mad and despondent. Lonely, angry. And honestly, it was one of the things that cemented my decision to not live in that town for the rest of my life. Nobody came back from that camping trip, sober or verbal. Nobody. And I wanted to go. And through no fault of my own, I didn't get to go. Because the Holy Spirit was at work in my inconsiderate friend. He works through our decisions. He works around behind our backs. And through it all, He tells us we are not the sovereign ones in the relationship. It's important for you to understand because there's a mentality that says, well, if this election stuff is true, it doesn't matter how holy I am. And I would just tell you that I think the opposite is the case. If it were all up to you how much Jesus you get to take, then it would be kind of like a recipe, wouldn't it? I want enough Jesus to get me into heaven. Enough to make me socially acceptable. Not enough Jesus to make me miss out on any fun. Not enough Jesus to make my kids in the nuts. It's certainly not enough Jesus to make me publicly embarrassed if ever I get caught doing something wrong. And God tells us, you don't get to. You don't get to. He's the sovereign one in the relationship. You're either in or out. You don't get to decide for yourself how much you get. He's the one making the choice. Your choices only reveal whether you're His child or not. You don't get to pick how much to get. He is a sovereign one in the relationship, and He has sovereignly chosen to pick the ones He loves. He has chosen to pick those in Christ. He has chosen to pick us, and He cleanses us through the blood of His Son. He cleanses us through the blood of his son. It says we'll be sprinkled by his blood. It's a picture of Moses sprinkling the entire nation of Israel in a symbolic gesture that you have been cleansed. You're different. You're covered. It says, the text itself says what? It says, for obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, it's a picture of the atonement. Now, the atonement, again, is a long word, but it's a great word. It says three words in it, at one meant. Meant means nothing. Throw that out. But it means at one. We are back. We're put that back together. It's a picture of a relationship that has been broken, no longer one, and because of a sacrifice has been made, there's been reconciliation, and we're back at one meant. We're back together. And you know, implicitly, to the core of your being, you know, every time a sin breaks a relationship, there has to be a sacrifice of at one meant. And it's got to be appropriate. You're in a fight. You're in an argument with your spouse. You've got to be careful because you, more than anybody else in the world, know how to hurt the feelings of your spouse. You know exactly what to say to really cut them. And so you do. Now, if your wife is smart, she does what sin does. She breaks herself off from you. She puts emotional distance between herself and you. That's what sin does. It separates us from the person we're sinned against. The dumb thing to do is to sin back, right? That doesn't help. So you break the relationship off. Your separation. The only thing that will fix a separation that's caused by words is a sacrifice of words. Right? The exact opposite of what men want to do. We want to come in and go, hey, it was my stream. I think the game's on. Let's pretend like it never happened. You sin with words. I want to hear a sacrifice of words. It says, I am sorry. I should not have said that. That was a hurtful thing to say because I am a bad person. A sacrifice of words. Think of it as smaller things. Someone belches in a crowd. They've sinned against you. It's a sin of inconsideration. What do you expect? You expect a sacrifice of consideration. That's why we say, excuse me. I'm sorry. Your presence is worth more than that. Sacrifice of consideration to bring the relationship back to reconciliation. If the sin is grievous and trust has been broken, then nothing except a sacrifice of trustworthiness can build a relationship back up. And it's simply false to assume that we can have the relationship back and pretend like nothing ever happened without trust being built back up. And we think, but God is better than that. God doesn't need a sacrifice of at one minute. God just accepts a sincere apology. So shouldn't we just accept a sincere apology when we spend all our time staring into the person's eyes saying, are they sincere? I want you to understand this. It's the most important thing I will ever say. God has not accepted you because of a sincere apology. He did not suspend the law of the universe that says a sacrifice of atonement must be made. God made the sacrifice himself because you couldn't make it. The glory of God's love is not that he decided to wink at sin and go, oh, no big deal, you're sincere. The glory of God's love is that he gave his son. He gave the sacrifice for you. That's the glory of God's love. That's the glory that you've been brought into. That's the love that's been bestowed upon you. Sacrificial love. It's a deep love. It's a love that changes you. And if that love is for you, then you will accept it. Will you respond? Will you respond? God has given you the sacrifice. He's put it in your lap and said, just give it back to me. Here's what I need to be made one with you. I need God himself to be crucified on your behalf. I've done it for you. Just give it back. Some of you have heard this before, but I think the purest picture of the gospel takes place that first Christmas when you decide that you don't want to give your mommy a drawn picture for Christmas anymore. You want to be like all the grown-ups and you want to give a purchased gift. I remember it so well. There's a few problems with me buying a gift for mommy. I didn't have any money. I didn't know what she wanted. I didn't know how to wrap a gift. I didn't know how to drive to a store and pick out a gift. I wasn't old enough to drive. There's a few problems. So you started dropping hints. Mom figures it out. She actually pays me 1 week for doing the chores that I'm supposed to do. She mentioned somehow offhand that she really wants a gift that costs just a little bit less than the money she gave me. She mentions that she needs to do some Christmas shopping in the store where that gift can be bought. She lets me be alone so I can buy the gift, take it up to the counter, get it put in the bag. She drives me back home. She lets me play around trying to wrap it. It was a complete and utter disaster. She lets me bring to her a box and say, wrap it, but don't look at what's in it. She wraps the gift. She lets me put it under the tree. Christmas morning finally comes. And I go get the gift that she bought, that she picked out, that she drove me to pick up, that she wrapped. And I give it to her. She unwraps it. God gives us the gift of His Son, the payment that He made. And He asks us, I will accept this gift for your atonement, the gift that I gave you. Will you give it back? We pray with you. Our Father, we thank you for loving us with a love that we desperately, to the core of our being, to the absolute soul of our existence, we know that we need to be loved like that. Pray that you give us the grace to receive it. Receive that blood of Christ, the gift of our eternity. Pray in Jesus' name.